Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Last week, we picked up the study where the emphasis was the main point of everything that is up till now. The writer was saying the main point of all this is, or are, the main points of all these things are, that the temples of the earth have been replaced by the temple in heaven. That the priesthood of Aaron for the Jews, and because man is, the scientists keep looking for the God gene because they know we're into God and they can't figure it out. They think it's a gene. That's nothing to do with a gene. It has to do with the fact we are created to have fellowship with God and we've lost that fellowship and we know there's something wrong. And so man's always looking for what's wrong. I need to find it. I need to get back. And some, will hire a priest to worship an idol. Some will hire a priest to say something for them to try and make their sins go away. So the priesthoods of man, as far as the Bible is concerned, the priesthood of Aaron, but the priesthoods of man have been replaced with the priesthood of Jesus. And the blood sacrifice of animals, according to the Aaronic priesthood and the laws of Moses, has been replaced by the precious blood of Jesus. All that has been replaced. There's only one way to have a relationship with God today, and that is through Jesus Christ. And this week we're going to see that it was Jesus' death that gave us the new covenant possible. Last week we studied that there is a promised new covenant in Jeremiah 31. It was prophesied that man would someday live under a different covenant. Instead of the covenant of the law, there would be a new covenant. And the new covenant would be brought about by the fact that God would be able to forgive our sins, which wasn't possible until Jesus came and died and paid the price for our sins. It's only when our sins can be paid for that we can be forgiven. And God wanted to have that relationship with us. He goes, now I'm going to let you know me because I'm going to forgive your sins. And that's going to allow you to come into the presence of God so that you can know God. And God wants us to know Him. He wants us to fellowship with Him. And He's willing to forgive our sins if we do it on His terms, which again is worshiping Jesus as our Savior. Confessing that we're sinners in need of a Savior and coming to Jesus. And in doing so, when Jesus forgives us, He cleanses our conscience. And here's the one key point I want us to all walk away with today. If you have a guilty conscience, God wants that guilty conscience gone. Why? Because it keeps you from serving God. If I have a guilty conscience, then what's going to happen if all of a sudden I die in a car wreck and I find myself in heaven? What am I doing? I'm looking for a place to hide. I'm not coming boldly into the throne of grace. I realize, just like Adam and Eve, they're trying to hide from God because they've just sinned and they're separated from God. I can't serve God if I have a guilty conscience. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. We'll go over that verse again that we covered last week. It's just an emphasis. Now, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you never have said, I'm going to die to my own life. I want to stop living my life for myself. I want to start living it for God. I want to believe in Jesus as my Savior and prayerfully ask Him to take over my life. If you haven't done that, then you need to have a guilty conscience because you haven't received the gift of forgiveness. Because you refused it. And so you should. Your conscience is trying to tell you, you better go to the doctor, which is Jesus, to get cleansed. But if you don't do that, you're in trouble. Because when you do die, you will want to look for a place to hide, but there will be no place to hide. And all the record of wrong of everything you've ever done is going to be shown to the whole creation. As the whole creation will watch that judgment day and see, yes, that person was rightfully sent to the lake of fire because they did this and this and this in rebellion against God, and they refused salvation in Jesus Christ and to humble themselves. But if you're saved today, God wants to wipe away your guilty conscience. The devil wants it to stay there. He wants you to be cowering because he knows that you and God together in a love relationship is dangerous to his agenda. So in Hebrews chapter 9:11, just building up to where we're going to pick up our study today, but Christ, Jesus, came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He went into the tabernacle in heaven, the heavenly temple, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So when Jesus died on the cross, again, as we mentioned last week, mysteriously, he went into the temple in heaven. Moses made a temple on earth like the temple in heaven. He went there and he shed his blood on the mercy seat at God's throne to make eternal redemption, eternally buying us back from sin. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and then this is the part to underline, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I can't serve God unless I'm cleansed of my conscience. And how does he do that again? He just says the law of condemnation is gone because you've divorced yourself, you've died to the law, and you've lived for me, is what Jesus is saying. Because you die to the law, not that the law is no good, as Paul explains, but because we come to Jesus and now he makes the law our nature. We're now under a new nature. He gives us a new character, a new desire, and we want to please him. We have a love for him. And when we fail, he isn't there to condemn us, because he's already allowed himself to be condemned on the cross for us. He paid for all the sins we've ever done. It's all been paid for. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7, verse 1, because what the writer of Hebrews then does is gets into an analogy of how a last will and testament doesn't come into effect until the testator dies. You know, I have a will. It's meaningless until I die. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, my little grandson, he asked me, Grandpa, when are you going to die? Because he was starting to see some stuff I had that he was thinking maybe somehow he knew enough about what you inherit. And he was saying, when are you going to die, after he'd seen my diving gear? And he's too young for my diving gear, but he's a thinker. He thinks forward. And I explained to him about all that. But I was actually kind of excited, because it woke up in my brain the same analogy that's here. And I shared this many Sundays ago, and I want to emphasize it if you weren't here when it happened. Really, really, all the disciples, all the Jews, because of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the promises of forgiveness and a new covenant and getting our hearts changed by God, having a relationship with God, all those things should have been seen as so precious to the Jews. And they would have seen in Isaiah 53 and these other places that all those things are going to be available. The opportunity is going to be completed to inherit those things as soon as the Messiah died. And so when we read of the disciples saying to Philip, telling his brother Peter, we found the Messiah, then the first day, oh, Jesus, you're the Messiah. When are you going to die? That's the attitude they should have had. Because it was because of what we get promised from his death, to have a relationship with God, to have the whole world change, and our whole attitude towards sin change, and everything. That's much more precious than diving equipment. Much more precious than anything that you, maybe you know somebody that's willed you big dollars, nice car, whatever else. And maybe you think about it. Don't think about it. That's nothing. What you inherited is everlasting life through Jesus. Romans 7:1, and when Paul is talking about how we're dead to the law, alive to grace through Jesus Christ. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. So in his letter to the Romans, he's saying, I'm really talking to the Jews. The Jews understand what I'm about to say. Do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law to her husband. So we make a covenant between husbands and wives. And that covenant sticks until death. And the Jews had a relationship to the law. The law was governing them. That's what God had given to the Jews at Mount Sinai. But if you die, you're no longer obligated to the law. Just like a woman is no longer obligated to her husband if the husband dies. You're free to marry another. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. You're married to the law, or you're married to grace. You can't be married to both. And that's what Hebrews is going to say too. Hebrews is going to say, don't you Christians say that Jesus died for my sins and now I'm going to go and sacrifice bulls and goats again? That's adultery. It's spiritual adultery to take something that you have to die to in order to be married to grace through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And, emphasis, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. We, while we're still alive, we don't have to die to be no longer worrying about thou shalt nots and thou shalts. I can do it right now. I did it, May of 1974. I'm going to stop trying to be a gooder person. Stop trying to be such a bad person. I'll just try and function through society and declare myself good enough to make the cut. That's how man operates under the law. We compare ourselves with one another instead of the law. But the law says you sin, you die. God, you didn't really mean sin and die. I'll do some good, really good things for you. And I have to die to that. I said, I'm done. I'm done calling myself good. I'm going to admit to God, I'm bad. I'm in rebellion against him. And I'm going to receive his everlasting life instead. So I divorce you, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, self-centeredness. And I'm going to marry the one who's all-sufficient for me and will change me and make me new. You can't have both. That you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. See, once we get into relationship with God again, it's his desire to flow through us that we would bear fruit to him and the forgiveness that only he can give. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. It's a mysterious thing because it's hard to even teach this in a way that doesn't confuse. The law is gone. Oh, great, I can go party. No, I thought you said the law was gone. Do you see the problem? And yet it's a mysterious thing because what the Bible says, it's in the newness of the Spirit. See, when I turn and I divorce myself from the law, my self-righteousness, trying to pick and choose what I consider really important about the thou shalt nots and stuff, and I say, okay, God, I'm not going to try and do any of that anymore. I'm going to just worship your Son, Jesus. It's really what happens, what the Holy Spirit does, is it's just like he takes in a hypodermic needle and he goes like this, and you're just like, whoa, I feel different. I feel different about sin. I feel different about life. But see, if you're just a faker coming to Jesus, and you don't fully understand what it is, because God only does this. He only gives you that Holy Spirit that makes you feel different about sin if it's real. It's no other motivation than to get right with God. None. And so once you feel this, he sits there and goes, I didn't give it to you all at once. The chemotherapy's got to be over a long time to take care of all the cancer in your life. Just like people that do chemotherapy. It's not one session. It's weeks and weeks. The rest of our lives, he's going, okay, now we're going to kill these cancer cells. Now we're going to kill these cancer cells. Those things aren't condemning you anymore because I've forgiven you, but I do want you to change. I want you to stop using my name in vain, God said to me. Day one. Stop doing that. I don't know how to talk without doing that. I'll teach you how to talk. And he did. He taught me how to talk without using his name in vain quickly. And all these other, I'm going to start changing you. And see, then we have a relationship. And he knows it's his job and the Holy Spirit's job and the discipline that we'll receive at times. To get us to conform so that we can produce fruit for him because we have a relationship. Going back to Hebrews 9:13, because we're going to see that the same analogy is used by the writer of Hebrews. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, walking in the Spirit with God, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he, verse 15, for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, which we studied last week, the new covenant that's prophesied in Jeremiah, by means of death. See, we have to die to our own life to be married to Jesus, and Jesus had to die in the flesh so that we could be married to Jesus. Two people were dying to make this relationship possible. We don't die, we can't marry, we're still married to the law. We have to die to the law and our self-sufficiency. And he had to die on the cross to make it so that we could shift from law to grace through him because he forgives us of our sins. For the redemption, the buying back, the buying you back into a relationship with him of the transgressions, you know, wiping out the transgressions, paying for the sins that you committed under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Who gets called? Those who want to humble themselves and become believers in Jesus. All you have to do, you know, it says that the word goes out to the whole world. How can people know unless they hear? How can they hear unless somebody tells them? And then, so people are coming and sharing this gospel for 2,000 years. Some people receive it. They receive the gospel. They humble themselves. And God says, you're on my team. You and me, we're together. He calls them. People that hate God, he doesn't call them. He doesn't open their eyes to Jesus. That's Jesus said that. God, Father, I'm thankful that you hid these things from the proud. They don't get called. For where there is a testament, like last will and testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Should the disciples and Jews have known that there had to be a death of the Messiah? Again, Isaiah 53, it says, He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many. It prophesied the Messiah was going to justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. 500 years before Jesus, 700 years before Jesus, actually, the writer is saying that this Messiah who is going to come is going to bear the sins of many. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul unto what? Because he poured out his soul unto death. See, right there, this Messiah who is going to come and erase sin and make it possible for people to be forgiven, he pours out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, they should have said, Jesus, when are you going to die? Should have done that. Instead, they got all tweaked in the world. They were thinking they were good Jews, and Jesus ready to set up his kingdom and just let these sinners come in. Unforgiven sinners, how can they be forgiven? They thought they were going to be okay with God. And they should have realized until he dies, it says right here, until he dies, I can't be forgiven. For a testament, verse 17, is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. 700 years before Jesus, God made a last will and testament for his Messiah. When he dies, you get forgiven. Jeremiah adds some information. When he dies, you get to be forgiven, because I will remember their sins no more. And until he comes and dies, we don't get the benefits. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop. And hyssop was a plant that is almost like a paintbrush. They would dip the hyssop into the blood and be able to paint with the blood. That's what they did on Passover, to dip the hyssop into the blood of the lamb to put on doorposts when they were leaving Egypt, and sprinkle both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Underline this, it's so important. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Something has to die to cover sin. In the old covenant of the law, God said this innocent animal had to die for this old, this incomplete system, this broken system, this ineffective system, yet still a God-ordained system of animal sacrifice and temple worship. But it was a substandard system because it never made the person set free from sin. But it still worked to cover for a moment sin. But it didn't deal with the sin problem. It didn't deal with the heart. It all still had to be sanctified by blood, covered with blood. Imagine, it would have been amazing to watch what happened. Imagine the bloody scene, and you would have seen these animals slaughtered, and you would have seen Moses. Everything has to be covered in the blood of Jesus. We sing worship songs. The great hymns of old talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, because it is our life. And many churches are changing their hymns and refuse to sing any hymn with blood in it because the culture doesn't like to hear about blood. It's, why would we talk about blood? I mean, that's kind of gory. Why don't we talk about something? We don't talk about the blood. It's not Christianity. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that old system of animals that could never make the person wanting to worship God free from sin, could never totally get them forgiven, couldn't wipe their conscience clean. If that wasn't replaced with something else, we'd have to go be Jews. We'd have to go be Jews and have an animal do it, and we'd walk away every day thinking, why can I just stop this? Sin and death and blood. This is what it says in Exodus 24:6-8. If you have your notes passed out the table, you'll see it there. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. Half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, now this is what's so important. They said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." Whoa. They just heard the whole law, and they know they've got a wicked heart. Yeah, God, we'll do that. And we're so good at making promises, aren't we? You know, New Year's, we just recently came to New Year's. How many people made a New Year's promise? How many people have broken them? That's one of the things I had trouble with, the promise keepers movement, is because it's so like the Jews. It's so like, I can keep the seven promises of the promise keeper. I'll be a man of integrity. I go, I don't know about that. Because the Bible says we're promise breakers, not promise keepers. And so it was bad advertising up front, and it had very little to do with the power of God and His Holy Spirit, the Word of God, to change me. In fact, it was actually building up the law again. I can do that. No, I can't. Maybe you can. You know what I know? I can't do anything. I need the Holy Spirit of Jesus in that relationship I have with Him to convict me that the things that my flesh would want to do are not something I want to do, not because of the law, but because of my love relationship for Jesus and what He did for me. And if we aren't living in that kind of a frame of mind, then we're going to be victims of this world in our flesh. It is the love that He had for me that creates the love that I have for Him to want to resist and restrain my fleshly passions in this world. And so if you're struggling in a sin that's just gripped you, then I'll say, based on this study, these are the things that are affecting you. One, you're in condemnation. And this is my application. I was talking to somebody this week about how we study the Bible and sometimes we just never really try to apply it. Here's an application. If you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, don't say, God, can you please forgive me? Because what is that? That's like, please forgive me, I'm not sure you will. Do we know that He'll forgive us? We absolutely know He'll forgive us. As a child of God, we know He'll forgive us. What we say is, Jesus, I'm so thankful that You forgave me for even that. Thank You, Jesus, You forgave me. And God, I just pray, since You and I have a relationship together, that You would help that thing that I just did become so obnoxious to me like it is to You, so that next time I can be set free. But I thank You for the shed blood of Jesus that sets me free. And now what do You want me to do? To go fellowship and share Your gospel and bask under His forgiveness. We are not going to die in a car wreck and then stand before God. Let's say you're, you know, fighting in the car coming to church. And just, bam, hit a tree. God, did you catch us fighting going to church? What are you talking about? Let's have some fellowship. You're in heaven now. You got a new body. We're not going to hear a thing because we're washed in the blood of Jesus. There is no sin of condemnation. That's what's so horrible about the lie and deception of purgatory. You can't get to heaven. You're going to have to spend some time in purgatory, where you're going to be tormented until... But the better you were, the more masses you did, the more this you did, then you won't spend as much time in that place of torment, because God can't just let you straight into heaven because you haven't suffered enough. That is so, so heretical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it deceives millions of people. Being robbed of that mentality of the relationship they can have with God the Father through Jesus the Son who died on the cross. Thank You, Jesus, You forgave me from sin. Try that. And then when you ask to be set free, God will say, okay, My Word, there's a power to My Word. The Word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting and separating the joints and marrow and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Read My Word and the Holy Spirit will bring it to remembrance and cut you to the quick. And pretty soon the things that seem important to your flesh will be overridden by the power of your spirit. And then if we say yes, because we have a love for God, because we love Him for what He's done for us, and then that Word of God can set us free. But always thank Him for saving you and forgiving you. Going back to Hebrews 9:21. Oh, and actually I didn't finish. Moses, so... all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. and it was the blood of animals. It didn't change their heart. Their heart soon showed that they, very soon showed that they were not able to keep their promises to God. They're failures, because we are all failures, because we're fallen. And so the blood of animals had to work for a time, now replaced. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. The copies were the things down on earth. Those are the things on earth that were in verse 23, actually. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. What's better than animal blood, innocent animal sacrifice on the temple on earth? What's better than that? Jesus' blood sacrificed and spread on the altar in heaven. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. The temple on earth made by human hands were just copies of the true one in heaven, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. For who? For us. For you. If you know him, he's there for you. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, so important in light of, again, the transubstantiation doctrine of sacrificing Jesus at every mass. It says here once. And the priests of the Aaronic priesthood, the high priest, once a year, he would have to, again, sacrifice for himself. Then he would take another goat and he would sacrifice it for the sins of the people. And on that one day a year, the Jews would feel like, okay, on this day, our sins are taken care of, only to wait until, again, next year before the whole nation has that feeling like, okay, because the priest lived when he went in and sacrificed the blood of that goat at the very mercy seat and Shekinah glory of God, we know that God likes us today because everything's paid for. And then they would sin, they would have to do their individual sins, but then the next year, do it again and again and again, year after year, never solving the problem, never allowing man to truly have a relationship with God, because each individual couldn't get to God. It had to be that priest that would go for them, but it was always this sacrifice. But Jesus once at the end of the age has appeared to put away sin by sacrificing himself, and aren't we glad he did? Many times when I was working in the shipyard and other times, and even running into people that are anti-Semitic, which I do frequently when we're out witnessing, and I just stand in amazement at how horrible the church has been in communicating. While God cast off the Jews, he hates the Jews because they killed our Messiah. Like that's a bad thing? Are we glad Jesus died? He doesn't die, we die. If he doesn't die for us, we are lost in our trespasses and sins, separated from the God who created us, never to have joy, peace, patience in all of eternity, living under his laws. For we're doomed to the kind of corruption that we see in this earth, only worse. I'm so glad he died. I mean, I pity the people that were complicit in his trial and murder, but somebody had to do it. And we're glad that it happened. I would disciple all of you to tell whoever comes in a hatred and contempt against that, and it's been effective when I have, is to say, is there something wrong with that? Aren't you? I'm glad Jesus was crucified. Because he wasn't here to teach us how to be good people. He wasn't here to set up his kingdom here on earth. He was here to deal with sin, and he dealt with my sin, and I believe in him, and I've been cleansed of sin. What about you? What are you going to do when you die? And it is appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That verse was so powerful to me when I first was getting discipled, because I came out of a reincarnation mindset. And for a little while, I was thinking, well, maybe reincarnation and the Bible mixed together. Yeah. If you can accept this, John the Baptist is Elijah, it says, you know, Jesus said. And when I called up my dad and said, Dad, I'm a Christian now. I believe in Jesus Christ. And I think I'm leaving what I was believing in. Well, Kevin, the Bible teaches reincarnation. You're getting into that Bible thing. Bible teaches reincarnation. I was struggling with that in my early life. And somebody said, Kevin, no, you don't understand that Jesus saying that if you can accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah, that's complex. It has to deal with other scriptures. But look at this one. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then you're judged. Oh, that was clear. That makes it perfectly clear. We get one shot. One shot at life. We love God. During this time, this life, we come to Him through His terms. Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, or we're dead. And we're going to be judged. No second chance. And as it is appointed man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Jesus is coming again. And He's not coming. He's not going to come to His children and say, okay, now you were worse than that guy, and over here, and this is what we got to do for sin. He's not coming. Sin's done. We are, in His eyes, no longer sinners. We are, in His eyes, we are called saints, holy ones. He sees us holy, completed in Him, forgiven, if we're washed in the blood of Jesus. He's coming for those who eagerly wait. Do you eagerly wait for Jesus? I love fellowshipping with people in this church, because so many of them will encourage me. I just can't wait till Jesus comes back. Because that's what He wants. See, if we are married to this God we cannot see, and we know and have felt His forgiveness in our life, and yet we see ourselves corrupted in this world, we should feel out of place. We should feel really out of place. And we should yearn for that relationship that we can have. And yet, in that same injection He gave us to heal us and to start changing our heart, He also gave us an injection of compassion for others, that others may hear. So we sit there and go, I know we've got to stay here. Because we have to. We're His spokesman. We're his mouthpiece to this world, to tell this dying world about Jesus, so that they too can be saved. But we yearn, we earnestly wait for His second coming, because He's going to save us. But if you have the concept of God that He's going to judge you, like is instilled in the minds of Catholics, are you excited about Him coming? No. Yeah. How many of you have grown up in a home where, you know, you've been disrespectful to your mom during the day? And what does she say? Wait until your dad gets home. Were you excited about that? Were you eagerly waiting for your dad to get home? Not me. See, once again, the application of what Hebrews is teaching us is that we need to bask in what it is to be forgiven. We need to, the more we do that, we're eagerly waiting for Him. We love the relationship. We love picking up the Bible. We love even seeing the parts of the Bible that talk about things that are contrary to the way that we're currently living our life, because we can say, God, thank You that I haven't been doing that. And God, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, will You help me do that? All of a sudden we have this eager desire to be with God, but Satan will try and take a child of God and say, you dirty scum, God didn't really die for you. How could He die? Look at what you did. And bring condemnation. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Say, you know what, devil? You're right, I did do that. Thank You, Jesus, that You forgave me for my sin. And thank You that You love me no matter what this guy is saying. And he will flee because he hates Christians loving on Jesus. And thanking Him. That's a way to get rid of the devil and his condemnation. I hope you all eagerly are awaiting Him. chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, you know, the law was a reflection of God. It was an imitation. It was a shadow. Can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Which is why the Jews should not be excited about their third temple. There's a whole bunch of Jews in Israel today, Orthodox Jews, that are really excited that maybe someday they're going to build a third temple. But what this book would say is, why should you be excited about starting all over a temple and a priesthood and animals that never did a thing for your ancestors? Why? For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If those animal sacrifices had somehow all of a sudden perfected the problem that men have, which is we're sinners, then they could have stopped. But it had to keep going. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. See, the true healing effect, you know that the system of God's salvation is done when you don't have a consciousness of sin. But animals could never do that. Mormons can't do that. J-Dubs can't do that. Muslims can't. Buddhists can't. Nobody has a system that removes that. Is something still wrong with me? Have I slept on a bed of nails enough? Have I sat in this lotus position enough? Have I yogied enough? Have I this enough? What have I done enough to know that I can be forgiven when I go and meet my Maker? Only Christians can say we know. Because it's not based on us, it's based on Jesus, and we know what Jesus did. He died, and He rose again from the grave. And He promised to give us life. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every year they're reminded how sinful they are. Because the animals have to keep being sacrificed. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when He came into the world, when Jesus came into the world, He said, and He said through David, the psalmist, the prophet, this is Jesus speaking in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Jesus is speaking, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Father, you don't desire these sacrifices and offerings of the old Mosaic system, but a body you have prepared for me. What the Father really desires is that men would get off of the animal sacrifice stuff and allow Jesus to have a body, you know, born into the womb of a virgin, conceived in the womb of a virgin, and then born to the world 2,000 years ago. You prepared a body for me. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I, Jesus, said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, all the Old Testament prophets, it's written of me to do your will, O God. Again, 1,000 years before Jesus, David is prophesying, the mouthpiece of Jesus, speaking to the Father about how He's going to save our rotten lives. Wow. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, because that was the old covenant way. Then He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, the writer of Hebrews is going to get to the punchline here in this chapter, saying, so you better not go back. The prophet said, God the Father, you don't really desire animals dying. It doesn't really solve the problems with man. You don't really desire the burnt sacrifices. That does not truly make man forgiven so that we can have fellowship with them again, so they can have fellowship with us. Therefore, our plan, you would give me a body. I would go into the world, live a perfect sinless life, and then I would become the sacrifice that would once and for all take away sin for everybody who believes. And again, how can we neglect so great a salvation? How can we turn away? How could anybody go back to bulls and goats? Or to some temple here on earth, or to some priesthood here on earth? Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, the God-man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He dealt with sin 2,000 years ago. And the only reason he hasn't come back yet is he's waiting for more of you and me to come into this relationship with him. We are in the church age where he is inviting all, Jew, Gentile, free, slave, men, women, rich and poor. I don't care who you, God's saying, I don't care who you are. Come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Be forgiven of your sins. But then there's going to be a day where he's coming because he's done. The day will be over. And then all the misery of this world, all the wars, everything, it's all going to be stopped because Jesus comes back and he sets up his kingdom for those that love him. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That means into the future. That doesn't mean just the sins you commit today. It means the sins you commit tomorrow because you have that relationship with him. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said, the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets is also witnessing to us because he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. The Holy Spirit speaking to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, saying, after those days, the days of the law, the days of animal sacrifices, after these days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. In their minds I will rule them. Somebody changes my mind, I'm ruled by what God has done to my mind. And I'm so thankful he is such a good surgeon to have gotten. And you know, they're making TV shows now about, you know, people putting chips in their head, which they're actually doing. They're actually able to put chips in people's brains now and make them change. Actually, they're working on putting it in there to make them forget bad memories. Jesus wants to do the same. It's not with a chip. It's by the power of his Holy Spirit working through this gospel and through the understanding of what he has promised us here that he is trying to remove the grief and the agony of the past fleshly life so that you can serve a living God. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is a remission of these, where sins are taken away, they're never remembered by God anymore, there's no need for the offering of sin because it's already paid for. It's already done. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he, Jesus, consecrated, made for us, through the veil, that is his flesh. The Bible teaches us right here that when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew records that the veil of the temple rent in two, that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, it rent in two, and the book of Hebrews is saying here that that veil was representative of Jesus' body, that when Jesus was crucified for us and abused for us, and when he was separated from the Father for taking our sins, for that in that moment that he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, he ripped open the veil so that we can have direct access to God. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God really wants to cleanse our conscience and sprinkle us with the power and the blood of Jesus should cleanse us and wash us like the priest would wash at the laver of bronze, and he was told by the law, you know, you wash with this water, you're clean when you go before God. In a way, we're going to that laver of bronze on our way to God, and we're saying, God, you wash? Yep, you wash. You wash in the blood of Jesus, you come right on in, and you're clean. Not going to bring up the past. Sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer made clean people clean in the old days. Washing with the pure water of the Holy Spirit makes us clean today. Let us hold fast. Not let go. Kind of like what we're talking about, you know, where earlier he said this is the anchor of our soul. We have to anchor, hold on fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, the elders and I, we've been discussing some of the verbiage of Hebrews is like, if. I mean, if, how can somebody who truly knows that Jesus is their Savior, why would they say you better anchor on to this? It's a mysterious thing. Not sure I even have it all figured out. Or even the way I taught chapter 6, maybe I'm missing something there. But I just know nothing can separate me from the love of God. I'm not even tempted to want to go into a human temple. I'm not even tempted to want to respect a priest who wants to do something for me. He could offer me $1 million. Let me shake some incense and go to the Vatican for you. $1 billion. I don't care. I mean, it would be obnoxious to me. It would be like somebody offering a pile of dung to me. Is that just because me? No, it's because what Jesus did to me. It's what he's done to me to let me realize how much he loved me and what he did to save me. And so if you know that, how come you have to hang on? And I fear that the writer is dealing with some people that they just didn't really understand that so much. They didn't understand what Jesus did. And so they weren't really as grounded, which is why I'm emphasizing all of this, because I want all of you to understand it. I want you to understand what Jesus has done for you. So that when you go out into this world and you see other systems and you see people, you know, Jeremy and I were just reading a book. Somebody sent me this book by this guy in the area. And one of the chapters, he says we can't really know for sure whether Jesus is the right way. It just makes sense that that's what we should do because of all the evidence. No, we can know for, I know for sure. We can know for sure. And he says, and you know, these are the ones that I consider Christian, you know, Catholics, because they believe the same and this and this and this. And again, this might sound like bashing. It's not bashing. It's the horrible lie that's out there deceiving people that is causing even the writer of this book to sit there and not understand the difference. You can't be married to two different hopes and salvation plans. Or you're an adulterer. That's what he's saying. Don't waver. You cannot be an adulterer. You are clinging on to Jesus and what he did to be the one perfect sacrifice to eliminate sin, to give you access boldly into the throne of God. You either believe that and are holding on to that, or you're an adulterer to say that some other system is also Christian. That's adultery. And it shows that the person writing the book they don't have a clue themselves of what Jesus has really done. That they're either poorly discipled or they don't even know him. And it's troubled in the church that discipleship is not into truth is not the main agenda these days. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And if the writer of Hebrews 2,000 years ago was saying, as we see the day approaching, it's important, do you think it's more important today? And what we're doing is, and again, gathering of the saints, the gathering of the church is meaningless if we're not exhorting people. Into what? into a deeper relationship with the biblical Jesus. There's people gathering all over the planet in the name of Christianity. It's almost like I would rather say, don't gather. Don't gather and listen to somebody tell you something other than Jesus is the only way to be saved. But we are going to worship Jesus here at this church. And it is important for us to gather together to remember Him, to worship Him. Because, and Joel reminded me yesterday, he goes, Kevin, you said all priesthoods are gone now, but the Bible calls us that we're the kingdom of priests unto God. There's the priesthood of the believer, and that's true. But see, the difference, what the priesthoods that are gone is a man saying, I will help you by what I do, by the sacrificing I do to make it easier for you to get to God. The priesthood of the believer is this. Oh, you who are still in your trespasses and sins, you have been deceived by the darkness of the world. I know what Jesus has done to save you and to forgive you. And so we teach people about Jesus. We're a kingdom of priests in the sense that we are begging people to be reconciled to God. That we want them to be reconciled. We say, hey, go get reconciled with God. It's not me, it's Jesus. And He's the one that's made a relationship between you and the Father through His shed blood on the cross. And that's why we gather. It's so that we can be disciples, so that we can know, so that we can encourage one another, pray for one another, so that we can fall more in love with the God who loves us. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we really do stand in awe of what You've done to prophesy in the days of Moses of someone that would come after him that people would have to listen to, prophesying to Eve that out of her seed would come somebody to crush and defeat Satan, to prophesy through David that the Messiah would come in a human body and bear the sins, and Isaiah how he would die to take our sins, and Jeremiah how it would bring a new covenant, and all these prophets, all these ways that You've communicated to this dying world and to us, a fallen people, that You had a rescue plan from the beginning to save us if we would just come to You. And Lord, I pray for every soul here that those who love You already and know You, that they could love You more and be set free from all the enticements of this world that so easily beset us. And for those that don't know You, that they would do so. They would turn and repent and turn their lives over to You so that You could give them that injection in their arms and of the Holy Spirit to set them free from the way they're thinking now of self and rebelling against You, and instead to turn to You and love You and be changed by You by the power of Your Spirit. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. hope none of us feel like arguing with that. It's a great thing that he came down, and as we were praying in the words, you know, we're just puny little specks in his universe, and he cares about us. He cares enough to have done all that he did to save us if we just simply let him. God bless you. Keep you in his care this week as you serve him. And God bless you.